Well, good morning. It's so good to be back with you. And I know Dan agrees, right? You're glad to be back home. Pastor Earl is homesick, but he also agrees it's good to be back home. One of the things you always realize when you leave this place is how much you love this place and you people. So it's good to be back with you in person. And we're looking forward to giving you a report on our trip to India fairly soon. We'll work out when, but it'll be in the next week or so, I'm sure. Let's just jump into Mark's gospel again, Mark chapter 10. And I want you to think about the song that we just sang, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way, Over My Being, Have Absolute Sway." Do you realize that that is the anthem of the saved person? The Christian can sing that because to be a Christian is to surrender all to Jesus. Let me say that again. To be a Christian is to surrender all to Jesus. That isn't extra credit Christianity. That's not graduate level Christianity. That's Christianity 101. To be a Christian is to surrender all to Jesus. And that truth scandalizes people today. And it does because the gospel has been watered down in many ways, don't you think? The gospel in many ways has been watered down. And people today speak of accepting Jesus. I just need to kind of invite him to come alongside me and give me a little boost in my life. People speak fairly regularly of inviting Jesus into their hearts. I don't know how many times different people have asked Jesus into their hearts. The thing of it is, Jesus never preached the gospel that way. I mean, if we've learned anything from Mark's gospel, as we have heard Jesus proclaim the message of the kingdom, we know that's not how Jesus preached the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel by calling sinners to repent and surrender completely to him. To repent and to believe upon him to the point of actually following him above all else. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And the thing of it is even Jesus' first disciples had questions about that. As they listened to Jesus teach the implications of the gospel of the kingdom, they were incredulous. We're going to see this morning, they say, "Jesus, in light of what you say of salvation, who can even be saved? How is this possible? These high demands that you are preaching of absolute surrender." And Jesus will say, "With men it is impossible." You need to understand that. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, the impossibility of man meeting God's demands for salvation are made very clear to us in Mark 10, where earlier this month we met this fellow that we know as the rich young ruler. Do you remember this guy? Do you remember this guy? Yes. See, I wasn't awake in the first service, but I am now. And we got the place rented all day, so if that's the way you want this to go. We met him in verse 17, and I'm not going to read that whole account, but let me just remind you what we saw. This fellow, when we first met him, seemed to be the best candidate so far for salvation of all of the sinners we've met in Mark's gospel. What do I mean by that? He is very moral. He's very religious, he is influential, and he's very wealthy. And furthermore, he was a sincere seeker of Jesus. He ran to Jesus one day, and he knelt before Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, that's a good question. And Jesus said to him, what? Keep the commandments. He points him back to the law. And this fellow, incredibly, believed that he had kept the law. Remember, he said, oh, I do. I do keep the law. In fact, as I look back on my youth, I've always kept the law. Huh. Okay. So Jesus says, then here's what you need to do. Sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And where we last left off with this guy, in verse 22 of Mark 10, we are told he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. You see, money had first place in this man's heart. So despite all that could be said in his favor, he could not and ultimately would not give first place to Jesus. And I want to encourage you to think in the quiet of your own heart this morning, who or what has first place? Who or what has first place in your heart? Because after that young man left Jesus, the scripture says Jesus looked into the eyes of his disciples and he wanted to make sure that they understood what had just happened, the significance of that interaction. And we read of it beginning in verse 23. It says that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say, now how often does that phrase come up in the Gospels? Then Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want us to notice, first of all, the great difficulty that Jesus highlights, the great difficulty with riches, with wealth. Verse 23, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. They had just seen firsthand how difficult it was for a very rich man to let go of his wealth as the first priority in his life. That was exactly why Jesus went straight to the throne of his heart, because he knew what was there. That young man was grasping the world with both hands. Didn't look like it from the outside. But when push came to shove, and Jesus called him out on it, it became very obvious. Why? Because he left. Wasn't going to follow Jesus. And that was the great difficulty Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. Wealth is a danger to faith. Wealth does not prevent faith. And we're not being taught here that to be wealthy is wrong or sinful. But there is a caution that Jesus is giving to his disciples about the nature of material wealth. It is a danger to faith. It's a danger to saving faith, as was the case with the rich young ruler, and it is a danger to living by faith, Why? Well, because it's easier for wealthy people to imagine themselves to be without need. It's easier for wealthier people to think of themselves as self-sufficient. Wealth very often is a source of great pride, whether openly or on the inside of a person's heart. And if the gospel is to be believed unto salvation, a person must come to Jesus needy, dependent, insufficient in themselves, humble. In other words, the love of money militates against the very heart orientation that is necessary for salvation. That's the danger that Jesus wants his disciples to understand when it comes to great wealth. And I want you to notice with me the great shock. So you and I aren't surprised by this because we're familiar with this account. But when this happened, the disciples were stunned. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at Jesus' words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." These disciples would have looked at a person like the rich young ruler, and they would have thought, "My goodness, he's the most qualified of anyone to enter the kingdom of God. He's moral, he's religious, he's a person of influence, and he uses his influence for good as opposed to evil, and he's wealthy. If he isn't a candidate for the kingdom, then who is?" Most Bible translations have Jesus saying this, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it's not difficult just for the rich. It's difficult for everyone. It isn't just about money. Salvation is not easy. Not easy at all. In fact, it absolutely requires a work of God. How difficult is it? Well, Jesus answers that. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, just picture this. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's an impossibility. He's not saying it's really, really hard, but if you stuff that camel hard enough, you're going to get him through that eye of the needle at some point. No, that's not what he means at all. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Now, there are some commentators, maybe you're familiar with this, that argue that in the wall around Jerusalem, there was a gate known as the Camel Gate, and it was short and narrow. So much so that a camel had to kneel and kind of be squeezed through, and that's just silly. Because there wasn't a camel gate when Jesus was speaking these words. There are some commentators who say, well, maybe Jesus really meant rope instead of camel, because the Greek words for rope and camel, they're just off by one letter. Well, I mean, that's a reasonable thing to speculate about, but it's just wrong. Jesus is using a really common expression for his day. Though you and I might say, you know, it has a snowball's chance in hell. Anybody heard that one? Okay. We know what that means. It's an impossibility. We're not literally thinking the snowball might make it, you know. No, it's not going to happen. Same thing here. So Jesus' meaning is obvious. Wealth is a danger to faith. For the rich young ruler, it was an obstacle to saving faith. For anybody, it's an obstacle to living by faith. That's why I began by asking the question, who or what has first place in your heart? Because to be a Christian is to surrender all to Jesus. Have you noticed, though, that the word riches and the word wealth that I'm using here, That's a pretty broad term, don't you think? It's all relative to the person. I bet if we were to go around the room here, we won't take time for this, unless you guys act up again. And I were to just ask you, well, okay, how many of you would consider yourself wealthy? Nobody would raise their hand, because that's not cool. And if I were to ask you, well, how much would you need to be wealthy? Everybody in this room would say some version of more than I have now, right? Wealth, riches, these things are relative to the person. Our understanding of wealth and riches is probably quite a bit different from the understanding of wealth and riches in Togo. I'm just guessing. It certainly is different from the understanding of wealth and riches in northern India. I can assure you of that. I was reading the other day about the widow of Jerry Garcia. I have an eclectic reading habit, as you might notice. She was lamenting after her husband died that I guess he blew through a lot of money. Who would have thought, right? And she was lamenting the fact that she was left poor. And she said, you know, Jerry spent a lot of money. We're not in good shape. We only have a few $100,000 in the bank. And the thing is, if you ran in that circle, you might say, oh my goodness, that's terrible. You know, how are you ever going to get by? How are you going to make it through the weekend, you know? But I think for most of us, we'd be thinking, well, that you should be okay. I think you're going to survive, right? It's all relative to the person. Notice that the disciples, though, as relative as this is, are nonetheless stunned by what Jesus had to say about wealth. It says that they were greatly astonished, verse 26. In other words, they're just dumbfounded. They're shocked beyond measure what Jesus has said to them about the danger of riches. They're just as amazed at Jesus' words to them as the rich young ruler was amazed at Jesus' words to him. It's that kind of shock. And why were they so surprised? Well, they believed that wealth was actually a sign of God's favor. If you were rich, they believed that God was giving a thumbs up to your life. He was affirming your life, whatever you were doing. That this was God's way of rewarding people for their piety, or so they thought. And the reality is what? Material wealth really does come from God, right? But it is not always an affirmation from God of a person's life. Have you noticed, as I have, that there are really godly people who are wealthy by this world's measure? And I've also noticed that there are really evil people who are wealthy by this world's measure, okay? And so Jesus wants his men to know that earthly riches and spiritual riches are not the same thing. Don't confuse that, guys. Earthly blessing is no guarantee of spiritual blessing. I want us to just stop here and consider in more detail, why is it so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Paul says this to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Now let's just listen to the rest of this. But in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Think of the way folks respond to those who are crazy rich these days. All of the cultural obsession that is directed toward those who are pop stars and athletic stars and that sort of thing. People will behave quite foolishly just in the adoration that they direct toward those who are quite wealthy. There used to be a show on television, I don't know if there still is, but Lifestyle of the Rich and Famous. Anybody? You guys watch TV? I did too. And I remember watching that, and the whole idea is that you're meant to kind of fawn over the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And the caution that Paul is giving to Timothy is what? That wealth tempts people toward arrogance and materialism. That's easy to see. It seems to me that in our culture, there are men and women who ignore a very obvious call from God to go in the direction of ministry because they don't think it's going to pencil out. Doesn't add up. How will they ever get by? And let me just say, God is faithful to supply whatever he calls his children to do. That never is an issue with God, ever. Hudson Taylor, you guys know Hudson Taylor? China Inland Mission, hey? Eventually had hundreds of schools and homes for children, and he never broke a sweat when it came to trying to get people to donate money to the mission. In fact, his motto was this: God's work, done God's way, never lacks God's supply. God's work, done God's way, never lacks God's supply. Don't have to worry about it. And let me just tell you, if you're curious and don't know this already, the Lord has been so faithful to this fellowship here in Hayden in the same way. We don't have to break a sweat about how we're going to do what God calls us to do. He always supplies what he calls us to do. Amen? So anyway, the world views wealth as something to be pursued as an end to itself. It's a goal that you want to arrive at, the world says. And Jesus says, you know what? I kind of see it as a handicap. I kind of see it as something you want to be really careful about. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves, Jesus says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, this isn't even really about money. Money is just the context for Jesus' teaching about the priority of the heart. For the rich young ruler, the priority of his heart was his material wealth, not the kingdom of God. No matter how much he wanted to gain entrance or thought he wanted entrance into the kingdom of God, the realm of salvation, the realm of God's rule in his heart, the price was just too high. He wasn't about to pay it. And so I ask you again, is Jesus the priority of your heart? Does Jesus have first place in your heart? As far as these disciples are concerned, Jesus seems to be making the requisites for salvation an impossibility. And the thing of it is Jesus actually agrees with their assessment. Look at verse 27. He says, with men, it is impossible. You guys are right. This is an impossibly high bar for man, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Listen, our only hope for salvation, surrendering all to Jesus, is a work of God. With God all things are possible. What do you suppose Jesus means by all things? That's what I think. Sometimes it's just obvious that way, isn't it? Yeah. A sinner's only hope for salvation is the work of God for him and in him. That's what Jesus means when he says, with man it is impossible. You are not going to will yourself to put me first in your heart. This requires a work of God. This requires the new birth. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who should have known better, Marvel not that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You can't do this yourself. All things necessary for a sinner's salvation are provided by God. Think of it this way. Only God can regenerate a sinner's heart, cause it to be born again. Do you think this way when you're out sharing the gospel with people? Do you realize you're not given a sales pitch? Please don't give a sales pitch. We share Christ believing God is actually saving people. God is actually doing the work that only He can do of opening dead hearts and giving spiritual life. Amen? Only God can provide the perfect righteousness that man needs for heaven. And He has done so through the perfect life of His Son, Jesus. Only God can provide the atonement for sin that we need. And He has done so through the work of Christ on that cross at Calvary. And only the Spirit of God can change a sinner's heart, causing an unwilling, rebellious heart to surrender to the ruling grace of Jesus. Do you ever think of your own salvation that way? That you have surrendered to the ruling grace of Jesus? So you can sing that song and actually mean it. He is my Lord. He is my Master. It's an impossibility with people, but with God. But with God, all things are possible. Listen, let me just encourage you. Do you mind being encouraged? Just a little bit. If you're here today as someone who has surrendered all to Christ, it's because of a miraculous work of God enabling you to do so. God has singled you out. And He has poured His love and grace into you. And He's awakened your spiritually dead heart and given you life, eternal life. More of us would smile if we believed this. Really. Peter, James, and John, all of the disciples. I know we keep saying this, but Judas, just set him aside for a minute. He's a special case. They're following Jesus. Why? Because Jesus called them. They are those whom Jesus wanted to be with Him, to follow Him. We read of that in Mark 3. Their hearts were changed so that they willingly and gladly gave up for Jesus. All when He called them to do so. And you got to think, what a contrast is their response to that of the rich young ruler. And unfortunately, Peter actually points it out. Look at verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." I believe there's a little bit of a rebuke given to Peter at the end of this passage, but let's just look at what he gets right first, okay? And notice the phrase "left all." We've left all. He's looking back to this definitive break in his life. And he and the other disciples had made this definitive break in response to the call of Jesus. What about you? I mean, let's just make this personal for a minute. Has there been in your life a definitive break in living for yourself, trusting in yourself, valuing earthly things more than God? Has there been a break from the very natural self-centeredness that we're all born with toward allegiance to God through faith in Christ? And I ask you that because Peter himself points to that as an evidence that they had responded to the call of Jesus. And then he says, we have followed. That's in the perfect tense, meaning what? It's an ongoing thing. It's not something that just happened I remember there was that day that I walked down the aisle. What was that about? What was that prayer that they told me to pray? I wonder what. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an active, ongoing following of Jesus that is natural to the saved person. This is what it is to be a Christian. In fact, if you're not actually following Jesus in the practical daily aspects of your life, can you really say that he's the priority of your life? Can you really say that he's a priority in your life? This is the gospel according to Jesus. Notice that this is also what it means to be spiritually rich. Do you realize that if you are a saved person this morning, and I pray that you are, I pray that you've repented of your sin, that you've believed upon Christ and his work for you, and you're following him. If that is true for you, do you realize that you are rich beyond measure? Never mind what the world thinks of you. Never mind what the enemy whispers in your ear every once in a while. You are rich toward God. That's not me saying it. God's word says that. Listen to how Jesus puts it. Verse 29, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Notice that at times, following Jesus demands the severing of very strong ties. Your family members may reject you. You may not be the golden boy in the office anymore. You might not get that promotion. There is a cost to following Jesus in a world that's rejecting Jesus. Last week in India, we met quite a few first-generation Christians. And it was absolutely heartwarming to meet so many of these people. And, you know, some of them have been completely disowned by their families. I mean, literally. They're dead as far as their families are concerned. One man we met got saved at age 12 by God's grace, Nikolesh. And he's thrown out of his home. And the village elders decided he should be tossed from the village as well. He's 12 years old. So now he's a little boy living alone on the very rough and filthy streets of Delhi, India. And this fellow, Nikolesh, became a servant at a Bible school to survive. For room and board, he was a servant there. But you know how God works. So when he was old enough, he worked for compensation at the college. And pretty soon he's putting himself through Bible college, and he's now a pastor. And he's planted, by God's grace, I think 5 churches, he told us. Every Sunday he preaches at 3 different churches in the areas of around Noida, India. He's been beaten. Hindu extremists have come into his churches in violence. Very often, he and his family go without what you and I would call basic needs. We shared a meal with him one night in a dirty, dark, concrete shell of a church. No electricity, swarming with mosquitoes. And I got to tell you, he's about the happiest, most contented, determined man you'll ever meet. And the world looks at that and says, well, what is that? How do you explain that? Here's how you explain it according to Mark 10. He's a saved person. He's a saved person. Remember, this isn't extra credit Christianity. This is the new birth. This is what it is to follow Christ, to know him as master and Lord. God gave him a new heart at age 12. And he's joyfully given up whatever the Lord has asked him to give up, that he might make Christ known. And here's the thing. As I spoke with him, and Dan did too, you get the sense that he enjoys blessings that all of the money in India cannot buy. He belongs to God's eternal family. God actually supplies all of his needs. He's not worried about that at all. He's forsaken by his family. He's now a part of this bigger, wider family. Once he was without a home, now he finds a home with every Christian family he visits. He's been blessed beyond measure. We asked him about material needs, because that's what Westerners tend to ask. That's just kind of how we roll. And he does have material needs, and we'll share some of that with you later. But here's what he said. He said, you know, I want to limit my income so that I'll always be able to relate to the people of the slums. That's where God has called me. That's where I'm pastoring. I always want to speak that language. I don't ever want to be outside that sphere. And so that's how he rolls. And God has done that work in his heart. See, to surrender all to Jesus is to receive all from Jesus. That's what our Lord is saying in verses 29 and 30. The person who has everything except Jesus has nothing. The person who has Jesus plus nothing else has everything. The gospel totally inverts the equation of prosperity. By the way, Mark's account of this teaching is the only one that mentions persecutions. That's odd to me. In the midst of all of these blessings, Jesus mentions persecutions, because the experience of persecutions will accompany the earthly blessings of following Christ. But here's the thing. Everywhere the Lord's church is persecuted, there is a rich, sweet fellowship among the believers. The most intimate fellowship that we will ever experience, I believe, is among Christians who live where the church has very little materially and is being persecuted. Why? Because there is nothing else to distract from the very obvious sufficiency of Christ. Many of you know the story of Jim Elliot. Have you heard of Jim Elliot? Yes. Missionary to Ecuador who was martyred in the late 1950s, I think. Not all that long ago, there was a movie called The End of the Spear that retold the story of Jim Elliot. But Elliot believed that a life dedicated to Christ was more important than anything else. And they found this in his diary, his journal, after he was martyred. He wrote this one day: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the message of this passage we're studying. I should have led with that. And you're thinking that too. It could have been shorter, right? But okay. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Listen, the most satisfying life possible, the most satisfying life possible is the life fully surrendered to Jesus. Let's end with verse 31. Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." I struggle with this verse even now. It seems like it should have just ended with verse 30. But Jesus adds this: "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." What is he talking about? I wonder if it isn't a little bit of a rebuke of Peter. There's a little tone of self-seeking in Peter's voice when he says, "Hey, remember us? We gave up everything. We're following you." Peter is always, you know, speak first, think later, right? Not that we could relate to that. And Jesus wants the disciples to know that the rewards of the kingdom are not given on the basis of who got in first, or by some human pecking order. Do you realize that we have a pecking order even in church circles? We tend to elevate certain people. Pastors, by the way, don't do that. Don't do that. Here is Jesus saying really clearly, hey, Many who are first will be last, the last first. You see, heaven's measure of these things is way different from the way you people measure stuff. So don't get all caught up in pecking orders and whatnot. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. What matters to Jesus is what's going on in your heart. And the thing of it is, friends, is he already knows what's going on in your heart. And when you hear a passage like this, it's an opportunity just to be honest with yourself. Is Christ first place? Does he have priority in my heart? Because this is what it is to be a Christian. Or have I been swept downstream a bit by the culture and forgotten the excellency of my Savior compared to the fleeting pleasures of this world? Let me just clarify something before we close. I don't want us to be misled about wealth and money. Do you realize that Jesus is not condemning wealth? Nor is he saying that it's better to be poor. We don't want to think that. Job, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, all throughout the Bible we see examples of those who were very wealthy and fully committed to the Lord. So he's not condemning wealth. But Jesus is warning us away from the love of wealth that keeps a lot of people from surrendering to him. And Jesus is warning us away, even as his followers, from the love of wealth that keeps us from following where he wants to lead us to go. And if it seems harsh to you, think of it this way. Do you realize that Jesus actually loves you? Two people believe that. All right. Even after I warned you about that earlier. All right. Jesus loves you with an immeasurable love. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. As a saved person, you can't get Jesus not to love you in that way. And where there is love, there is jealousy. You know this just in human relationships. Jesus is jealous for you in a perfect sense. He's jealous for your heart because he died and gave himself for you to be enthroned there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, I just love, Lord, how you didn't avoid difficult things just in this chapter of Mark's gospel. You've been teaching us about marriage and divorce and children and riches and money and our hearts. And I just thank you for that. Thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, I pray that if there is a heart in this room, Lord, that even now you're doing that work that only you can do. You're giving life to that heart. You're installing yourself on the throne of that heart. Lord, I pray that you would grant repentance and faith. And Lord, for those of us, any of us, if we've maybe just gotten a little bit too caught up in the world that we live in, and we've forgotten what it really is to be one of your followers, then we thank you for this reminder. And we ask you to help us change course. We do so in Jesus' name.